Welcome everyone to our study in 1 Kings. Been enjoying it tremendously, and it's good to have the Westberries here with us again. And they just returned from Israel. So first question I asked them then is, do you remember Samaria? Did you visit Samaria? And they said that they did. So I remember visiting Samaria, and what's so important about it is I actually remember them going over the very verses that we're doing now. It was King Omri, who bought Samaria, and then that's where King Ahab, his son, then had his kingdom. And we got to take a look at it, so we have some pictures for that. But in the meantime, we're going to be looking at a number of northern kings, bam, bam, bam. And why the northern kings and not the southern kings? Because I'll show in just a moment, Asa was the king for 41 years in the southern kingdom. So there was a lot of northern kingdoms in their kingdom. And not every detail was written, so we kind of moved through until we get to Ahab. So I've entitled this Baasha to Ahab, because when we get to Ahab, things are going to slow down. So when we finish chapter 16, chapter 17 will begin with the details of King Ahab, go to the end of 1 Kings. It also is going to introduce Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings 17. So that's when we get back into this. But we have to finish up on chapter 16. So before we begin, I'd like to ask the Lord if he would bless this time and he would use his word to minister to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we know that it's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant, but it's also incredible. And Father, we thank you that there's so much to it. And so, Lord, we have a lot to study. Study so that we can apply to many, many areas of our life and of our community and of our world. Would you teach us tonight, Lord, as we continue in the Kings, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a number of things that I want to do. So again, I've entitled it Baasha to Ahab, and we've been looking at Baasha. And I want to just go through the kings a little bit. It's probably good for you to do it. I have to do it. I each week when I get back here, now which was the king? I've actually tried to commit the kings to memory. So maybe one of these days when you need a little entertainment, I will go ahead and try to quote them for you, 40 of them. All right, so here's what we've done and where we're at. You see, we have the kings of Judah, southern kingdom on the left, the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom on the right. They have already split. After Solomon, they split. We have Rehoboam, his son, in the south. And then Jeroboam started the northern kingdom. And of course, that was prophesied because of the sin of the southern kingdom. And then we had, in the southern kingdom, we had Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, and then Asa. And Asa is the longest reigning king of all the kings. We're also going to see tonight the shortest reigning king of all the kings. But Asa reigned for 41 years, the scripture says. And it'll go all the way down to Jehoshaphat. And you remember, we did mention him. One of the verses talked about him, just one verse. Why? Well, because we have to go through all these other kings before we get back to that chronology. So this is the best I could do with chronology. That big space is years, and that's the years that these northern kings have come in. We've looked at Nadab, who was the son of Jeroboam, and then Baasha, who killed Nadab, and then we have these other kings that come from there. and it'll end with Ahab for right now in 1 Kings. 2 Kings will pick up more kings, but this is going to be the real detail from here on in about King Ahab once we get to him. All right, so I'll kind of leave that up there. All right, so if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, let's do chapter 15, not all of it, but I know that you were a little scared when I said that. All right, so this is where we ended up in verse 32 of chapter 15, and then we dipped into chapter 16, and that's where we are now. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 32, it says, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, that's not the prophet, became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Now you keep hearing that phrase, and that means what was his sin? His sin was he brought in idols. He had the altar and he had the two golden calves there that they were to worship. And that just opened the door for all other idol worship. And all of Israel, the northern kingdom, fell into that. By the way, so did the southern kingdom. They were doing their own thing. We came into chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, so we have the introduction of Jehu there, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of heavens will eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel? Two things there, the reference to the dogs and the birds. That is a judgment, and that's repeated several times. It actually literally happens, and we're going to see it happen with, I'm letting the cat out of the bag, spoiler alert, that's what's going to happen with Jezebel. So the curse is upon them too, as they have turned away from the Lord. And then where it says in verse 5, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That is not the book of Chronicles that we have in our book. That is a document, probably an official historical document, which we believe that the writers of 1 Kings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used some of that information as well as whatever the Holy Spirit gave them. All right, so then we pick it up. We want to pick it up in verse 6. And it says in verse 6, and Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, became king in his place. Now here's the important verse. Look at verse 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. So, what is this saying? This is saying that, thanks, Jeroboam, look at what you did. You brought this idol worship, and every king who engages in idol worship is under the same judgment that was given to Jeroboam with the dogs and the birds. All right, well, the same thing happened to Baasha, and we're going to see that. But this was the prophecy of that. So we had Ahijah, the prophet, who said that to Jeroboam originally. And now we have Jehu, the prophet, who's saying the same things to more of the kings. And so this is what we have here. I want to pick it up in verse 8 then. Let's take a look at verse 8. Because this is where Elah comes in, and this is where the fulfillment of Jehu's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. In other words, he's told Baasha, your household will die, will be cut off. Elah is his household. Elah is his son. And he did evil too. And we're going to see that he is cut off. He is killed. Even as we see this, the cursing coming down upon these kings who rebel against God. Let's read verses 8 through 14. This is in regard to Elah. Now, if you're looking at the notes, you have discovered this complex code system in my notes. It's the only way to keep it straight. So the N in the very beginning of Roman numeral 2 means northern kingdom. If it was an S, obviously the southern kingdom. We have Elah. He's identified as Baasha's son, and he gets a rating of EE. EE means he begins evil and he ends evil. There are very few that are good in the beginning and good in the end. I'll say it one more time, but I was doing some reading a couple of weeks ago, and some seminary student was trying to study the kings and to know whether they were all good or which ones were good. And finally, it dawned on him, 95% of these kings are evil. So if you just, in a multiple choice, just put evil, you're going to at least have a 95% on your grade. Anyway, these are all EEs. And then, of course, we have the reference there. All right, so looking and beginning in verse 8, it says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, and by the way, let me stop there. Again, this is not myth or mythology or fables. This is historical documents. And everything that happens right now, they're showing the connection with the long 41 years of Asa. So you can actually date this. So far, everybody that I've looked at in the dating of it, that they all agree. Maybe they all copied from one source, but nevertheless, they all agree, and it's because of the way that it's written in here as it picks up in the 26th year. So we can identify that of Asa, king of Judah, and that of course is the southern kingdom. At that time, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. So you can see he has a short reign. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. So already we have a patent place here, if you're old enough to remember what that is. Basically, that is a saga. That is, each week it's a different story, and it's intertwined with mostly bad, some good. Well, I guess Peyton Place was probably a lot better than the series that they have nowadays. Anyway, it says in verse 10, then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, same word, verbiage you have there, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their, and here it is, their idols. It's the idolatry is the big one. That's the big sin. That's what provokes the anger of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So as we go through this then, Elah becomes the king, and he is Baasha's son. He comes into power, but he has a commander of half of the army. By the way, Zimri is the commander of one half, and Omri is the commander of the other half. Omri is going to be the father of Ahab. So Omri was evil in his own right, but he comes to fame or infamous because of his son Ahab. So we see in verses 9 and 2 that he conspires to kill Elah. And one would wonder, what is the reason for this? Well, it's going to be explained here. The reason is that God allows this to carry out this prophecy that was given. But we see here also Elah, perhaps he was a bad man as well as an evil man, bringing in idols, because it says that he does. But if you take a look here, you take a look in verse 9, it says halfway through, "Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza." And the verbiage there, that's just what he was doing. He wasn't there to get drunk. He was there to keep drinking, and he kept drinking until he was drunk. Maybe he had a problem, and besides, you wouldn't think a king would be doing that. What if you get attacked at that moment and you're inebriated? Or what if the commander of your army decides to conspire against you? And anyway, that's exactly what happens. And so he takes advantage of him being inebriated, and he kills him. And then Zimri, the commander, he sets himself up as king. Now, when we're looking at him, and we've looked at this before, God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said, "If you obey me, you will be blessed." And actually it means the blessing will follow you, run after you, catch up to you, and bless you if you obey my law. But it also begins to say, "I will curse you if you disobey me and you turn away from the Lord." And this is under the law of Moses. Praise the Lord, we are under the grace, and praise the Lord that we have the forgiveness of Christ. But the cursing of the law, if you do something wrong and turn away from the Lord, the cursing will follow you, will run after you, will catch you up, and will bring that cursing upon you. And that's what we see happening with these kings. Now, Zimri not only murdered the household of Baasha, but he also takes the liberty to go above and beyond. So anyone who was a friend of Elah, or even a relative, you know, in-laws and outlaws, maybe they weren't even, you know, maybe he didn't even like his in-laws or outlaws. Doesn't matter. They were connected with him. They also got killed. So we see the treachery of Zimri. He was a murderous king. Nevertheless, this fulfills Jehu's prophecy concerning the household of Baasha. And we're just going to see that right along. Now, look at verse 13. Why? Why did this happen? Verse 13 says, "For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son." So right away you're seeing that, like father, like son. And in this case, that's bad. "Which they sinned and which they made Israel sin." And it always brings that out. Not only did they sin, but they made Israel sin by being the king, by the authority, by its influence and encouragement, by its approval of those things. And all of Israel fell right in. And so it provoked the anger of the Lord towards that sin, towards those kings, towards Israel. But here it says, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So we saw last week that Asa started out good and he finished good, but good does not mean perfect. However, in his case, Asa's case, even though he wasn't perfect, he did not get involved in idolatry, in idol worship. So that is the big key in the book of Kings. So this is the reason why this curse has followed them, ran upon them, caught them, and then brought this curse. Now, from this point, we're going to take a look at Zimri. And by the way, Zimri, verses 15 through 20, he is going to be the shortest reigning king. So Asa is the longest reigning king, and Zimri is the shortest reigning king. Only 7 days. 7 days. All right, so let's read verses 15 through 20. It says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king of over all Israel, the day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of, here he is, Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, one of the things that I did come across as I was writing this, or writing my notes and reading this, was it is possible that Jehu the prophet was one of the people who actually wrote in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So he didn't write the book of Chronicles. He didn't write the book of Kings. But this historical document, it is said that he may have been one of the ones who wrote that. So it's very interesting and it's being mentioned. But as we take a look at this and we see where Zimri becomes king in verse 15, it says it's only 7 days. And it's 7 days because when the people of Israel hear what he did, they appoint Omri as king, and who's the other half of the, who's the commander of the other half, and they go get him, and he cowers out, and he really commits suicide. Now, a couple of things I want to talk about here just quickly. We'll just look at Tirzah and Gibbethon. We've looked at them before, but just to put them together, and hopefully, you know, each week I try to make the optics a little better. So that I did. It's a little better. It needs to be a little more better. All right. So down here at the bottom, you have that red line and the red area. That's Benjamin. And you remember what Benjamin was? Benjamin was the boundary between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In fact, the boundary goes right through the center of it, and there was always fighting on that boundary going back and forth, and it was usually around Ramah, and we talked about that. Ramah is mentioned in prophecy of Jeremiah, and even Matthew mentions that. Well, just west of Benjamin area and the Ramah area, just west of that is Gibbethon. And if you remember, Nadab was also trying to get that area. This was an area that's in the Philistine area. And if you could control that, then you could control the Philistines coming in. Also, too, since Ramah was a boundary that was protected, in case the northern kingdom would try to flank around, if they had Gibbethon, then they could stop that from happening. Now, Tirzah, as you see there, is really located in the central part of the northern kingdom. So, you know, that was kind of strategic for one. The king would be able to, you know, go north as well as south in the same amount of time. He would be in the center of it. That will change a little bit. That will change with Samaria, but it won't be Tirzah anymore. It'll be Samaria. But this is why we keep hearing Tirzah, and this was Jeroboam's choice to make Tirzah the capital of the northern kingdom. So that's why we see it. So here we find out that the northern kingdom had sent Omri down to Gibbethon to take over that area. And he kept Zimri there. Zimri kills Elah. The people find out who are camped at Gibbethon. They make Omri the king, and they go to Tirzah to go after Zimri. Well, they actually did. And in verse 17, it says, "Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah." And rather quickly, it says, "When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died." That's kind of interesting. I mean, a lot of people talk about ways in which they would not like to die. This is probably one of them. And it must have been so much fear or whatever. But anyway, this too was a fulfillment. This is a fulfillment of the cursing if that king does not lead his people towards God. And so it says, "Because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam." So that certainly includes worship. Now, one must ask the question, how can you do all this evil in 7 days? Well, you must be pretty evil. Plus the fact that he must have had this kind of type of character, this rebellion all the way along. He certainly had no problem snuffing out the king. There's rebellion for you. But with the short amount of time, as he set up his in 7 days, I don't know, maybe he had feasts to the idols. He certainly gave his approval to them, and that's what the scripture says, that he too followed in the sin and the way of Jeroboam. Well, we're moving right along now. Okay, so, all right, so if Zimri has the shortest reign of all the kings, Tibni is mentioned the least of all the kings. In fact, if you remember that outline and that chart that I handed out to you with all of the kings, it didn't even have his name in it. I had to write it in, so it's in handwriting if you look at that chart, Tibni. But he is bona fide, he's a bona fide contender for the kingdom. It's going to come down between him and Omri. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. That's all he gets, 2 verses. So after Zimri committed suicide, verse 21, "Then the people of Israel were divided into 2 parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and the other half followed Omri." Now, we don't really know a whole lot about Tibni. Some understand him to be maybe an official, a politician and was involved in it. Maybe he was wise, but nevertheless, the people are split between Tibni and Omri. Maybe they voted several times, but maybe they didn't trust the polls. So this is what was going on. But anyway, Verse 22 says, but the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died, and Omri became king. It's hard to know exactly which came first. Did he lose and then die? Or quite possibly, he died, and that was the end. And then one would really wonder, how did he die? How did he, you know, his name was mysteriously taken off the ballot. Well, anyway, we don't know a whole lot about him, just except that his name is there. And now instead of memorizing 39 kings, you have to memorize 40 kings. He makes the 20th king on the north side, and there are 20 kings on the south side. And now we get to Omri. And Omri is certainly going to be represented in Scripture as evil. He gives birth to Ahab, he and his wife, and then he also purchases Samaria. And Samaria then after that becomes a very, very major part of both the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. So let's read verses 23 through 27. It says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, again, being chronicled, and this is the reason why we're dealing with these kings, because Asa is still the king, and yet we can identify it because it's the 31st year of Asa. It says, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years, and he reigned 6 years at Tirzah. So it's a total of 12 years, but half of those years were at Tirzah. And we find out the reason is because he made Samaria the capital. It says he bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill, very prevalent in Israel. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. They did it for military purposes, and we also know that they did it for religious purposes. Well, he built on the hill, and he named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So he got it for just 2 talents of silver. Well, it sounds like it's not a lot, but it actually is. Today, if you were to calculate that for today with today's prices for silver, and using that as regular pounds and not troy pounds, it comes out to be about $48,000. And today buildings are bought for much more than that, but you're thinking of times of poverty, and that would have been a lot of money. And I don't know, perhaps Omri really respected the guy. Maybe the guy gave him a deal. But when you see Samaria, it's not really that much of a deal, except its location and its geography, that it is on a hill. So one writes, the hill of Samaria, named after its owner Shemer, was located 7 miles northwest of Shechem and stood 300 feet high. That doesn't seem high to us, but remember, they are down at sea level. And of course, everything is low. And so 300 feet, that would be a strategic military stronghold. Though ringed by other mountains, it stood by itself so that attackers had to charge uphill from every side. All right, so I do have a couple of pictures of Samaria. So let's see what we got here. All right, so this is taken from Samaria on top of the hill and down. So you can see that it is a strategic point. People have to run uphill, and that takes a lot out of them. And then you have the advantage of being able to shoot down. So this is a look down. Some of the columns are up. Now, it's always hard when you're over in Israel to know what period they're from. Are these the period from Omri and Ahab, or were those who came later, is it from them? But here we see some of the columns, which very well could have been around that time. There was an amphitheater, and you see a lot of those over there in Israel, because natural amphitheaters don't have glitches in its technology. In fact, that's what we've decided as elders. We're gonna do away with the microphones. We're just going to build an amphitheater, okay? Nobody will have to worry. Anyway, many, many amphitheaters there, and that's one in Samaria. Yeah, now I'm going to ruin it. Okay, so there's Samaria too, and there's also a restaurant right there. By the way, this is in the Palestinian area, and when you go in there, you're thinking, where's Samaria? This is kind of let go, and there's weeds, and there's trash, and this doesn't seem like a biblical place with great exaltation. They let you come, and they'll supply you with whatever you want to buy. But they don't feel as if they have to rebuild or upgrade these things. But anyway, so we actually got there and had lunch there in that restaurant. It was very good food. And the owner had sent his son and daughter to the United States to go to college. I think one was from Alabama because he had their banners hanging up. So he had that. They were very nice, very gracious. And then they had this little sign up that was kind of anti-Fox News. So anyway, you at least knew where he was politically. But he's over there in Israel, and he's making a living, and he's sending his children over to the United States to get educated. But it really was, we were served and course after course, and almost couldn't walk around Samaria after that. But I'm not going to show you all the pictures. I'm going to wait till we start talking about Ahab, and we'll talk about some of that. But I don't know if you can see it here. But there's in the middle, there's rocks, and the rocks are in a circle. That is a well. That is how these arid areas got a lot of their moisture from collecting. When it did rain, they made sure that they were able to collect it. Now, I want you to notice the top right-hand corner. There's some people there. So I took this picture. In fact, I think that's my shadow right there in the bottom. Who, I wonder, is that mysterious figure in the top right? That is none other than Dale Mullinex. And I know it's Dale because, one, he has that, they call him the bucket hat. And then he also had one of those green moisture-holding scarves. And so that's Dale. Anyway, I thought I would show that. At least that's a little better than a horse's bit in his mouth. Did you catch that when he was here? All right. So, again, this is Samaria. All right. So, let's pick it up then in verse 23. It says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years, and he reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill, you can see the hill, Samaria from Shemer, for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So on his own merits, or lack thereof, he was identified as the most wicked king up to this point. Someone is going to beat him, someone in the very near future by the name of Ahab. But look at what it says. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. They are really, this is the northern kingdom. This is Israel, North Israel, and they are just steeped in idolatry. Verse 27, now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So he followed the way of Jeroboam, and we're going to see the Deuteronomic curses fall upon him as well. One writes, Omri was probably the strongest leader of the northern kingdom up to that time. Assyrian records dating from over a century later refer to Israel as the land of Omri. So he was that well known and one of the strongest leaders up to that time. Well, now we come to Ahab. And not only is Ahab wicked, as we're going to see, but he's going to take up the majority of the rest of the book of 1 Kings. He will go to chapter 22. So let's take a look at him. But all, you know, they don't even wait to tell you the details. It's not like, well, let's find out. He began as a good Sunday school boy, and you know, grew up doing this and everything. And then finally, at the end, we see that it says he was evil. It just, bam, right from the beginning. No, he's bad. Let's look then at verses 28, and we'll read down to the end of this chapter. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So perhaps that's one of the reasons why he has some of the detail, but also he was evil, and this is something that God wanted brought out in the inspired scripture. So you can see how long Asa was king, and Asa was king even up to a little bit into the reign of Ahab. But then halfway through, he dies, and his son Jehoshaphat takes over, and he has to deal with Ahab. All right, so verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, this isn't a phrase that's used lightly in Scripture. Because they don't like the kings, they just say that about every king. No. Omri was the worst up to that point. Now, Ahab is worse than him. It says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing to him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, or the Asherah pole. We'll mention that in a moment. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then a little side note, which we'll explain, verse 34. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his second son, or his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, first of all, let's just kind of go back and take a look at this. So the details of the sin of Ahab are going to be given in the next six chapters, beginning in chapter 17. But that's also the introduction of Elijah. So we're going to find out that Elijah does spiritual warfare for sure with Ahab and battles Jezebel and then battles the prophets of Baal. Now we can see the importance of Elijah to stop this major evil king, Ahab. And then it says that he married Jezebel. Well, he should have known, first of all, by the name, right? There's very few girls that are named Jezebel, okay, because of the Bible. It says the wretched wife of Ahab became symbolic of the evil of false religion. So that's what Jezebel is associated with. Her father's name, Ethbaal. Baal is in his name. It meant Baal is alive. You know, we celebrate Resurrection Day. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would celebrate that Baal is alive. The father of Jezebel was the king of Phoenicia, including Tyre and Sidon, who had murdered his predecessor and, according to Josephus, was a priest of the gods Melkart and Astarte. Well, then it says that Ahab erected these altars. And again, that's exactly what Jeroboam did. Did you go to Dan and see the mimic altar of Jeroboam when you were there? Oh, okay. Yeah, very, very interesting. It's not the full blown golden calves, but it's where the altar would have been set up in Dan. It says he did that up in Dan. Well, Ahab, following suit, has no qualms about this. He erects an altar to Baal. And the meaning of Baal is lord or husband or owner. Baal was the predominant god in Canaanite religion. He was the storm god who provided the rain necessary for the fertility of the land. The worship of Baal was widespread among the Canaanites, with many local manifestations under various other titles. What that means is you'll have Baal and then the name of your city. Every city got to have their own Baal. You know, they got to, you know, I'm going to move to this city because I like the name of that Baal better. So Baal infiltrated. And it says the Tyrians calling him Baal Melkart. The worship of Baal had infiltrated Israel long before the time of Ahab. And you can see the scriptures there. However, Ahab gave it official sanction in Samaria through building a temple for Baal. As David had captured Jerusalem and his son Solomon had built a temple for the Lord there, so Amri established Samaria and his son Ahab built a temple for Baal there. Verse 33 says that he has this altar in worship to Asherah or Ashereth or Asherah poles. Let me just read this caption here. It says that the Asherah or Asherim was represented by a limbless tree trunk planted in the ground. The trunk was usually carved into a symbol representation of the goddess. Because of the association with carved trees, the places of Asherah worship were commonly called groves or poles. And so they would be all over the place. And the Hebrew word Asherah, plural Asherim, could refer either to the goddess or to a grove of trees or a grove of poles, the Asherah poles. And so this is what was also going on, and he just made it official and popularized it. Well, we can see then what we have in store to learn more about Ahab and what he did. Now quickly, verse 34 almost seems to come in out of nowhere, and we're not really sure in a sense or you might not be sure in a sense what it means. Let me read it again. In his days, and I believe this is Ahab, in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, after God supernaturally destroyed Jericho, God prophesied through Joshua that you are not to ever rebuild this city. And if you rebuild this city, you will have consequences. In fact, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, look at what it says, or listen to it. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." Now let me read the rest of that verse. In his days, I think that's Ahab, who I believe approved of it, but had no regard for Scripture. Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, one of the things that we learn from this chapter, and I know we'll see it over and over, is that sin always increases. The only thing that stops that is when someone turns to the Lord, someone turns to Christ, turns to the Lord away from sin and away from idols. I'll have you turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And it reads, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Many a preacher has made the comment, notice the order of that. You turn to God first. You turn to Christ first. God is not asking you to repent in and of yourself in your carnal sin without the Holy Spirit, unsaved state. You turn to Him first from idols. But then you do turn from idols. And so you have the idea of repentance there. And I just want to mention something about repentance. If you look at the word repentance in Scripture, it literally means a change of mind. A change of mind. And then we always add a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. But if you think about it, what sense does repentance play in salvation? Well, first and foremost, it is a change of mind about yourself. I didn't think I was a sinner, and now you realize you're a sinner. You have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and the way you view sin and the way you view yourself is a change. A change of mind about what? A change of mind about the Savior. You thought you were your own Savior, that you could do good enough works to get to heaven. But repentance is to say, I'm not a Savior, I can't save myself, but Christ is the only one who can save me. So there's a change of mind of who the Savior is. And of course, after you come to Christ with the Holy Spirit in you, there is a change of your lifestyle. You're repenting. You don't want to get into sin. You don't want to follow sin. And so you truly are turning to Christ first from idols and sin. That's the only way to stop sin from increasing. We see that here. The second thing that I want to mention is I want to mention this idea of Elah being drunk. Would you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? And I can't wait to get to this in our sermons. So I will give you a mini sermon. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, which says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And you would have to say that being filled with the Spirit is a major theme here. In fact, it's going to go through Ephesians 5. So what does a person who's filled with the Spirit look like? Well, it talks about singing, making melody in your hearts, giving thanks, being subject to one another, continues on. Then it talks about the Spirit-filled wife. Then it talks about the Spirit-filled husband. Then it talks about the Spirit-filled worker. Then it talks about the Spirit-filled child. So it is big. This whole idea of being filled with the Spirit is big. But as I've been going through chapter 5 expositorially, something has also dawned on me. That first part is very big too. It's not just an analogy or a segue when he says, and do not get drunk with wine. May I remind us, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, he's talked about don't walk as the Gentiles do, even though they were Gentiles, the unsaved Gentiles. Don't steal. Don't get involved in immorality. Don't have filthy language. Don't have anything to do with darkness, but expose it. Don't have anything to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And now he mentions another one. And do not get drunk with wine. So I see now, because of the context, there is also an emphasis on this first phrase, do not get drunk with wine. Part of the reason is, and I don't want to preach it now, but there was a god that they worshipped, the pagans there in Ephesus, who was the god of wine and the god of intoxication. And of course, he is bringing out, of course, the pitfalls of it. Do not get drunk with wine. So anyway, you're thinking of this Elah and this man that is here, and look at the consequences in his life. Now, it is somewhat controversial as whether someone is allowed to, at least as a Christian, allowed to either drink or not drink as long as he does not get drunk. Well, let me give you my advice. I don't think it's a good idea either way, even if you can think that it's okay. Now, having said that, I must admit, by the Bible and by Greek, when it tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach, it's the word wine here. It's wine. So there is a sense in which, yes, if a Christian has wine or whatever, but it's drunkenness that is the sin. But let me remind you, what leads to drunkenness? The first sip. You have to take a first sip to get there. And you know, we do have, even in this church, recovering alcoholics. And you know, you wouldn't want to ever lead them or tempt them or anything. But even Proverbs has a lot to say negatively about drinking. And again, I understand what it says, but I've got some gray hair, so I can finally say that. I got some gray hair, and I've been around for a while, and it usually doesn't end up well. It talks about in the book of Proverbs, who has woe and who has sorrow? And then it talks about the man who's drinking and tarries long at the bottle. And it says that he's in bed and he wakes up and he says, who hit me? Who hit me? Either it's a hangover or he got into a fight. And he says, I can't wait to have another drink. And you see the foolishness of it. So again, I kind of try to lay it out. But here we see the consequences in this man's life. And then getting back to verse 18, it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. What is dissipation? You're kind of out of control. You're doing things that you normally wouldn't do. I'm sure all of us have probably seen people do that. The way that they act, they would never act that way if it weren't for the influence of alcohol. But Paul says this, but instead of that, walk, be filled with the Spirit. Now, he doesn't mean be drunk in the Spirit. She's talking about coming to the Holy Ghost bar room, the Holy Ghost bartender, and being drunk and this hilarity of laughter, which sounds quite demonic when you listen to it. This is what's being taught of being filled. You know what it means to be filled of the Spirit? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you need more of the Spirit. When you received the Holy Spirit, you received all of them. You remember Ephesians 1, 3? You've received every spiritual blessing and you need not wait for one. It means that every area in your life is yielded. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. It means obedience to the Word. I'm yielding myself to the Lord. I'm yielding myself to the Word of God. I'm yielding myself to the Holy Spirit to have full reign and rule in my life. And I'll be honest with you. If you're struggling with a little bit of dissipation because of drinking, all of a sudden now, you could have some scruples. But anyway, I see that there for this aspect of drunkenness. And then finally, the idea, we've seen it before, we'll say it again, God is faithful. He's faithful in His promises, and He's faithful in His warnings and judgments. And we see that happening. It's said it was going to happen, and it happened. And again, what would stop that? What would stop the judgment? Only one thing, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. And you know, there has been a debate over the years of whether you can talk about hell and if it's right for that to scare someone to Christ. To be honest with you, whatever way they come to Christ is fine. But let me read you Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Why not tell people that? Tell them of the wrath to come. Tell them that they can be saved of the wrath to come by turning to Christ. And that judgment that was against them will be turned to grace with a promise. The promise of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that, I'd like to close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the book of Kings. Lord, we pray that the bad examples that we see will be examples that we never follow. We pray that we gain wisdom by seeing these examples of the consequences of sin. And so we don't go down the road to experience them. But Father, once again, as Jeroboam is always put up to be the king that started the downward spiral, David is always the standard, a man after God's own heart. Let us be like that, Lord, to love You, to be after Your heart, to be obedient, Lord, and to follow Your word and to be used by You. That's what we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.